First Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 through 29, amongst others, practicing a true ministry. Practicing a true ministry. We've reached a watershed moment in our church's history on practicing a true ministry, and I need to explain. In recent weeks, we have heard of two Bible-teaching churches in our area that have removed pastors from office due to immorality or plagiarizing a nationally known pastor's sermons, and of course, this has created a lot of pain to their people. Also, many evangelical churches in our area hold to significant error or do not teach from Scripture. When I mean teaching from Scripture, I mean actually expounding Scripture. They may start off with a Bible verse and then kind of jump off into human reasoning, but it's not actually teaching Scripture. The Bible tells us that we're supposed to preach the Word, not human reasoning. If we look at historically conservative seminaries, we see schools that once trained men to be pastors, often letting women get the same training, which opens the door for women to pastor, opposite what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 15 teaches. My alma mater, Dallas Theological Seminary, endorses progressive dispensationalism that interprets Scripture partly figuratively to compromise the classic dispensationalism that I was taught with Reformed theology's figurative view of prophecy, opens the door for Reconstructionism and Marxist social justice. Progressive dispensationalism has now spread to Talbot School of Theology and Grand Rapids Baptist Seminary and possibly others. Then there's the world's largest reputably conservative evangelical seminary, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which has the motto, Trusted for Truth. Its president, Al Mohler, known for upholding Scripture's inerrancy, encourages his students to participate in Acton University, whose president is a Roman Catholic priest who came out as a homosexual in the 1970s and now promotes the Jesuits and social justice. One of the faculty members of Acton Institute that conducts the Acton University Conference is Peter Kreeft, the Roman Catholic theologian best known for the work Ecumenical Jihad, where he claims to have gone to heaven where he saw Muhammad, Jesus, and Buddha sitting together in a circle. They all made it to heaven, and he writes in Ecumenical Jihad of such universalism as truth. If we turn to renowned pastor and Bible teacher John MacArthur, we face a dilemma over his ministry's defense of James White's interfaith dialogue with a Jew-hating, Holocaust-denying, Hitler-defending, jihadi-preaching imam, Yasir Kadhi, and White claimed that he sensed a kindred spirit with the man. So obviously we've got some problems. We have some problems all around us at all sorts of levels. So the need section is, if big spiritual problems abound all over evangelicalism, how do we in our church practice true spiritual ministry? I'm happy to say that I know at least four seminaries that they're not as well known, they're not as big as these other seminaries, but they are very strong dispensationalists. They're Bible Baptist seminaries scattered throughout the country, and pastors can still get training. One of them is over in near the Wilkes-Barre area. It's a good seminary over there. It's Bible Baptist. Another one's in Iowa. You have MacArthur does have a good seminary, the Master of School, and I believe Conservative Baptist Seminary in Portland, Oregon is still pretty solid. But there are some. There's another one, Virginia Beach Theological Seminary, which is Bible Baptist and very solid. They're smaller seminaries, and they don't offer as extensive training as what I had. I had a Master of Theology degree. They offer a Master of Divinity, which is a smaller, but at least they are solid. But we've got some spiritual problems. Well, in heeding Scripture, David conducted a true spiritual ministry that God blessed in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, 1 to 28. He heeded Scripture on how to transport the ark, enjoying God's blessing. Let me just start reading 1 Chronicles 15. And David made himself houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched it for a tent for it. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them has the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. Thankfully, David learned from the death of Uzzah that he had needed to get into the Word of God, and he read from the Word of God what he needed to do. So following Uzzah's death for errantly touching the ark, David read from Scripture that the Levites were to transport the ark by carrying it with poles on their shoulders. If we skip down to verse 15, we see that the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon. The staves were run through the rings of the ark. So they got into reading Scripture, which is great. David then planned to finish bringing the ark to Jerusalem in a biblical way. He gathered all Israel to Jerusalem to celebrate the moving of the ark in Jerusalem in verse 3. Then he assigned the priests and Levites to their rightful roles, with some carrying the ark, others singing in worship to the Lord, to take the ark from Obed-Edom's home into Jerusalem. Remember, when Uzzah had died, David was afraid to carry the ark any further, according to 1 Chronicles 13. So David had left the ark at Obed-Edom's home. And God blessed Obed-Edom, indicating that he was not a capricious God. He didn't want to have to hurt people, but he was very concerned about how the ark was being carried. So David finally got the idea, and he's carrying it from Obed-Edom's home to Jerusalem. And David, with Israel's elders and military leaders, then joined in the procession in verse 25. When God then demonstrated his approval of how the ark was being carried by helping and not hurting the Levites, David and the people joyfully sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams to the Lord. I skip down to verse 26, and it says, "And it came to pass when God helped the Levites." Now, we're not told how God helped them, but he certainly wasn't hurting them. None of the Levites were dropping dead like Uzzah did, which is a big plus. "So it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they offered 7 bulls and 7 rams. So they got the Lord's approval, and the Lord obviously was not concerned about them moving to the ark from Obed-Edom's home all the way to the tent that David had built. In fact, he would have been in favor of it at this point. Well, then David obeyed God on how to worship God, and he enjoyed God's blessing. In line with God's Deuteronomy 17, verse 20 call that Israel's king view himself humbly as an equal with his subjects, David did the very unusual deed as a king in laying aside his royal robe to dress down and put on a regular priest's linen ephod and dance before the Lord with all his might. I think it's fascinating this morning that Jacob was doing our children's conversation, and his theme was on avoiding pride and growing in humility, and that's exactly what David did. And first, in the book of Deuteronomy, God said that the king was supposed to read from the word, that his heart not be lifted up above his brethren. In other words, that he view himself actually as equal with people around him. This is how God wants leaders of his people to function. He wants the leaders of his people to view themselves not as a separate class above people, but as one of the people. And if you're in leadership in God's ministry today, like in a church and so forth, we need to view that leadership as an opportunity to better serve other people around us. It's not an opportunity to elevate ourselves. And so I'm in complete agreement with Jacob was doing this morning. It's a wonderful children's conversation, a wonderful theme. We need to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and humble ourselves and seek to minister out to other people and viewing other people as our equals in the Lord. And that's what David did. Well, after the ark had been moved with much worship, David then blessed the people in God's name, and he gave each one a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins, according to 1 Chronicles 15:28. Let me read. And so David brought up the covenant, the sound, hymns, and so forth. And 1 Chronicles 15, and 2 Samuel, actually, 2 Samuel chapter 6, which is the complementary passage, verses 18 to 19. Now, I just want to point this out. David gave this out of his own income. Raisins were seen as a delicacy in those days, and to make a cake out of raisins this is like an ancient fruitcake. Now, don't think of a fruitcake in David's day like ours. It's very different. But it was a specialty, as a specialty item, and every man and woman and child got one of these raisin cakes. plus meat and bread. This would have been a great expense to David. He cashed out, one of his CDs, let's put it that way, in order to do this. So David is wholeheartedly worshiping God, and he's wholeheartedly trying to direct the people of God to worship the Lord. However, David's wife, Michal, despised her husband's dressing down before the people and severely criticized him for it. In verse 29 of 1 Chronicles 15, we read, "It came to pass, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out of a window, saw King David dancing and around, and she despised him in her heart." Now, we find out from 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20, that she thought that David was demeaning himself and that it was going to cause her to be demeaned. Now, that tells us something about Michal. Michal had adopted her father King Saul's false spirituality, rejecting David's humble attire and act of worship as that of an offensively vulgar man. She felt, like her father did, that the king should be a cut above the people, and he should be looked upon as being distant from the people and all that. And David didn't go along with that. But what's interesting, David responded in an amazing way to his wife. In 2 Samuel, I'm going to read that passage, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 21a and following. "And David said to Michal," 2 Samuel 6:21, "it was before the Lord which chose me before my father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play before the Lord," and that means I will perform before the Lord, "and I will yet be more vile than this, and I will be base in my own sight. And of the maidservants who you spoke of them I shall be held in honor." See, Michal had said that you're debasing yourself in the maidservants, and that's going to make me debased. "Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death." So David told his wife that he had dressed down and danced in worship for the Lord, not for man. Because David was resisting even his own wife's criticism due to the false spiritual viewpoint in defending his actions that were biblically performed in true spirituality. This is a tremendous directive for those of us who are in leadership. David, even though he was criticized by his own wife, criticized by someone in his family, and his wife would have had a lot of clout because she was the daughter of the former king. But David stood up to her and said, "No, what I did was right." He explained that the Lord had graciously chosen him above Michal's father and all of her father's household, what included Michal herself, to appoint David as a prince over God's people Israel. It's interesting that in the Hebrew text, in verse 21, it has, as in her English, when David first speaks to Michal, he says, "It was before the Lord which chose me." That emphasizes that prepositional phrase. "It was in front of the Lord that I did this. I didn't do this for you, Michal. I didn't do it for anyone else. I didn't do it for the people who were watching. I did this for God. God took me from being a shepherd and put me over his people. I'm going to be humble before God because that's what I am. I'm just a shepherd boy that's been turned into a king because of the grace of God. So I'm going to humble myself before the Lord." So David defended his worship actions before his wife as a humble thanksgiving to the Lord. David added that he would humble himself even more, debasing himself even more in Michael's view, though he would be honored by the women before whom Michal had said David had debased himself. And what David was doing was actually greatness. This was so opposite what a king in the Middle East would do in that time. Kings in those days were self-centered. In fact, if you look at the kings that followed David, they were self-centered, extremely so. But David, not at this point. He was humble at this particular point. And he gave himself, and he laid himself out before the Lord, and he functioned in a humbling manner, a humble manner before the Lord, praising God. Now, in divine discipline, for critiquing her husband's biblically true, humbled spiritual worship, Michal remained childless until death, and that would have been a humiliating and thus a fitting fate in this case for a woman her era. It's interesting, she charged her husband as having humiliated her, but then God turned around and humiliated her in her culture by not even allowing her to give birth to a child, whether a male or a female child. So This is quite a lesson. David biblically and devoutly worshipped God and defended his worship action, even when his wife Michal, in false pride and artificial externalism, critiqued him for it. So God blessed David while disciplining Michal. In application, may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. If you're here this morning and as yet you have not trusted in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to do so. For God so loved the world, the Bible says, that he gave his only Son, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You need to believe in Christ in order to have eternal life. Then may we, as Christians, biblically and devoutly practice true spiritual ministry, even if we're not supported by those who should be supportive of us, that God may indeed bless us. You can take from this where we're headed in the concluding illustrations. What we need to do as a church is obey what God says in his word. I can't help what's going on outside the walls of our church. I can't help what's happening in seminaries. I can't help what's happening in other churches. I can't help what's happening in Christendom. I do know what God wants us to do, and he wants us to follow him and to obey him. So we apply this message to the trial of practicing a true spiritual ministry, regardless how much that is false, both locally and nationally, in evangelical circles all around us. We seek to honor God and to obey God, regardless what others might do. Number one, on the spiritual problems we note in historically, theologically conservative seminaries. 1 Timothy 3:15, in its context, claims that the local church, and the local church that Paul's talking about in the context is the church at Ephesus, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. The local church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. It's interesting, God never said seminaries are the pillar and foundation of the church, the truth. He said local churches are. This incidentally happens to be the theology of the Bible Baptist movement. I just found that out this past week, but that's what they believe too. So if this be so, when any seminary departs from helping local churches adhere to the Bible truth, it loses God's influence with his local churches. When Dallas Theological Seminary was started, it was not started to train men to be pastors. It was started to help an emergency situation. There were pastors already pastoring that didn't know how to preach from the Bible. And Lewis Berry Chafer was really burdened about it, so he developed a school, and the first they called it an evangelical theological school, and they took pastors in on days other than Sundays to teach pastors how to study the Bible. And very gradually that school went into a seminary where it was training men who hadn't got into the pastorate yet. But God blessed Alice when it started because they were concerned about helping the local church. Their focus as a seminary was on the local church. But what's happening, there's a shift from that, and the shift is now focusing on academics as an end in themselves, and God's not going to bless that. So we must look to the Bible's truth for our nurture, not to seminaries themselves. I'm grateful for the training that I got from the seminary that I went at, and the men who taught me at the time, I'm grateful to the Lord. But ultimately, the truth resides at the local church level. This past week, while doing research online, I found a conservative evangelical pastor in another state, happens to be in the state of Montana, of all things, who had come to the same conclusion that I had on this issue of seminaries. So I was encouraged that God is leading us both. I think in the days ahead, you're going to see more and more local pastors come to the same conclusion. We're just going to have to look to the Word of God ourselves. In doing so, we at the local church must handle the Bible correctly. But Jesus exampled interpreting all scripture, including prophecy, literally in Matthew 5 and 18. In Matthew 5, 18, Jesus said, "Not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Notice he's talking about prophecy, until all is fulfilled. And a jot is the smallest Hebrew letter of the Bible. A tittle is a little appendage on a letter that changes it from another one. A tittle changes a capital O to a capital Q. It's a little slash that goes through it. That's what a tittle is. So Jesus was talking about literal interpretation, and that with regards to prophecy in particular, Matthew 5:18. So in contrast to Reformed theology's figurative handling of prophecy that replaces Israel with the church so as to view the church's mission as gaining control of the secular world in Reconstructionism, opening the door for Marxist social justice and opposite progressive dispensationalism that compromises classic dispensationalism with Reformed theology and leads to Marxist ideology. Christ's application of the literal interpretation of all scripture leads us to the classic dispensational, premillennial, and pre-tribulational view. So I will keep hold of the consistently literal interpretation of all scripture. On renowned pastors and Bible teachers who let unbiblical things occur in their ministries or who may teach one thing but fail to function in line with God's word, Acts 5:29 teaches us to obey God over man. What's interesting, when Peter said that, he was telling that to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 of the top leading officials and scribes in the nation. And Peter didn't have the training that those men had, but he said, we have to obey God over you guys. That's what he's essentially saying. It teaches us to obey God over man. So to follow God over man. So we will follow God over men, regardless who they are and how many of them there are. On the issue of the temptation to commit immorality or any other sin, our leaders and congregation must rely on the Holy Spirit to avoid sin and stay upright, like Galatians 5:16 to 23 says. And we're going to keep emphasizing our need to rely on the Holy Spirit's power to boycott life by means of the sin nature and function rather in the power of the Lord. If I or the men of our church or the leaders of our church stop living by means of the Holy Spirit, we're in trouble. We can fall for sin at the drop of a hat. And that's why we must rely upon the Holy Spirit. I'm going to emphasize that over and over. Also, in view of the increasing challenge of error and false spirituality we face in even evangelical literature, I urge all leaders involved in all church ministries, we're talking about Sunday school, choir, vacation Bible school, Bible studies, and so forth, to check for the biblical accuracy of all published materials they use to be sure that those materials accurately present scripture truth. If anyone needs help on the issue, please see me or one of our church deacons with your questions, and we'll gladly provide guidance. If seminaries are beginning to slip, guess what? The publications in the publication departments are going to start slipping as well. In view of the waning theological and spiritual credibility and vitality of much in evangelical realms, to stay spiritually tuned to the Lord, I myself practice, and I would recommend all teachers of Bible truth in our church practice, daily personal exposure of our mind and hearts to Scripture. God directed Israel's kings to do this in Deuteronomy 17:18 to 20. And in today's world, it is incredibly important that we do likewise. We need to be in the Word, and the Word needs to be in us. Since the local church is the institution that God has His focus on in discipling people, be assured that in my role as your pastor, I will keep focused on ministering as your pastor versus getting involved in some parachurch ministry like a Bible school, a seminary, a prison ministry, etc., that takes my attention elsewhere. God has often signaled His will that I focus on expounding His word in this church in an era where precious little of that occurs. Our messages are posted on the website for anyone to use. And we are happy to have that outreach since it does not conflict with our ministry in the body. Yet my focus will stay here, in this local church. It will not shift elsewhere. So, may we trust in Christ for salvation and eternal life, and then may we resist conforming to false spiritual views and actions we see in evangelicalism by biblically, wholeheartedly ministering in scriptural truth. May we follow in the train of David, who did that which was right according to conscience, and he even defended himself against his own family member, Michael. May we do the same. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for the indwelling power of the Spirit of God. I thank you also for the Word of God that we have in our language so that we can interpret it and that we can believe it. And I thank you that you've reminded us once again that the pillar and ground of the truth is the local church. It's not these parachurch organizations per se. It's the local church. And that's where you have your heart. That's where you're focused. That's the program that has been established in our era in church history. We ask, Father, that we would keep focused on that, and as a people, whether it's myself as a pastor or the deacons that we have in our church as co-leaders, or whether it's those who are in the congregation in the pew themselves, that we all, Father, rely upon the Holy Spirit, that we would saturate our hearts and minds with the Word of God and obey it in accordance with your will, that we might stay true to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.